week of our Questions for God series that we started last Sunday. So I want to read to you this morning Romans 8. If you have your Bible with you, I want to invite you to turn with me to Romans 8. I'm going to read about the second half of the chapter. If you don't have your Bible with you, I want to invite you to grab one off the hymnal shelf in front of you or to use your phone or tablet, whatever you need to have a copy of the scripture. Romans is about 80% of the way through the Bible. If you're still in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, just keep going. Acts, Romans. If you've gotten to 1st and 2nd Corinthians, back up to the left. This is a kind of long reading, and we'll get to it at the end of our message, but I want this to kind of be the framework through which we think about this next question that we're going to tackle today. So I invite you just to listen, to rest in this word, to try and hear it deeply. Romans 8, verses 18 through 39. Let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, we give you thanks because you are faithful and you are good. We give you thanks that you are all-powerful and all-knowing. We give you thanks that you pursue us and love us and desire for us to be made whole. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask in these moments that you would be our teacher, that you would be our guide. Lord, that we would not stay where we are, but that we would come closer to you, that we would open our hearts and our lives to you, that we would allow you to move and work inside of us. And Lord, we pray that the roots might go down deep into you and that we might bear fruit exponentially in amazing ways as your goodness and your grace works in and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Why the suffering? That may have been the most common question that came in as I collected questions at the end of December for this Questions for God series. Now, for you, it might not be the first question that comes to your mind, and it might not even be what you wrote down and turned in. But my guess is that for any of us in this room, that there have been seasons or times that we have pondered this question, that we have wondered, why have events happened? Why have things gone on in the world? Why have we watched loved ones struggle? Why have we seen people endure more hardship than it seems that any one person should have to go through? The questions were staggering. They were real. They were authentic. These are just a few. Why do so many people suffer so greatly? Why is there so much poverty in some areas? Why do you let ill people suffer so long? Why would God give anyone dementia to die while they live? My mother suffered so many years with illness before she passed away. Why did she have to suffer? I bet many of us in this room could utter that same question. Why do children have to die with cancer? They went on and on, a stack thicker than maybe any other stack that I gathered around these questions. And really, the struggle with this question is the idea that if God is good, if God is always good, if He is supremely benevolent, and if God is all-powerful, if He can do anything, why does God allow, or as some of the questions suggest, maybe even cause so many devastating and terrible things with which we have to suffer? Now, the idea of suffering, which lots of the questions seem to get at, is really only one slice of a larger pie called natural evil. If you were here last week, then we began to unpack this whole idea that there is evil in the world, and we talked about that to understand evil, we really need to remember the definition of evil, and that evil is anything outside of the wholeness and goodness of God. So anything that is separate or apart from what God intends. And last week we dealt with a whole stack of questions that had to do with things that happen that are caused by people. Things that happen when innocent people are hurt or when things make the news. And so we worked through the idea of moral evil. But suffering and the things that you mention in these questions get at a whole topic called natural evil, which seem to be things outside of the wholeness and goodness of God, but don't immediately seem to have an agent that has caused them. To make it worse, if you talk to the insurance companies, they will call many of the things that fall under the category of natural evil acts of God. Because what we tend to do is we tend to say we need someone to blame, and so often we write questions the way that show up on these slips. That obviously, because we can't find a person who did this, that it must have been God that was at work. Natural evil is a big area. It encompasses lots of things. Natural evil can include suffering. It can include natural disasters, mental illness, and physical illness. It can range from disabilities to heart disease, from dementia to chronic fatigue syndrome. It can include hurricanes, tornadoes, and earthquakes, drought, fires, and floods. It can even include avian bird flu and that fungus that gets in your grass and kills it in the summer. Because all of these things are things outside of God's goodness and wholeness, but yet we can't seem to point to any single agent that causes them. It was the 18th century philosopher David Hume who first articulated this argument in what's called the famous trilemma. And he said it like this. He said, if God is unable to prevent evil, then He is not all-powerful. And if God can prevent evil, but He is not willing, then He is not good. And if God can prevent evil and is willing, then why is there still evil in the world? It is harder to grasp natural evil than perhaps moral evil. Because moral evil, once you recognize the idea of free will and that if God has given choice that we can choose for good, that people can use it for bad, we can accept more easily that there is moral evil in the world. But natural evil can be harder to wrap our minds around. Why is there suffering? Why are there hurricanes? Why is there poverty? Why is there illness? To begin to wrestle with the idea of natural evil, we need to look at several different angles that people come at to try and reconcile how we can have an always good and always powerful God, an always benevolent, completely good God, and yet can reconcile the fact that there is suffering and there is natural evil in the world around us. And we're going to look at four different kind of angles that we can approach this tension, this conflict, if you will, with. And no one of the angles, no one of the arguments completely satisfies why there is natural evil. But when you take the four together, it begins to give us room to say, yes, I can see how there could still be an always good and all-powerful God and the presence of suffering and natural evil in the world as we know it. So the first thing that we need to say, and I'm going to go fast. I know I go fast all the time. This was going to be the Sunday that I went slow. It's not going to be today. I've just got more that I need to say. So I'm about to turn it on. Y'all just write it down. We'll listen back on the podcast at half speed, and it'll sound normal. But there's a lot to cover. So the first thing that we need to do if we're going to come to grips with this idea of natural evil is we need to come to terms with that moral evil may have a greater impact than we like to assume. Moral evil may have a greater impact than we assume. So last week we talked about moral evil. I've said that already. And moral evil is this idea that there are people who choose to do things outside of the wholeness and goodness of God. That people, by their own acts of will and effort, do things that hurt other people. And we really pushed, as we thought about moral evil last week, that in moral evil, we love to think about things that are out there. And so all the questions we looked at last week were things like, why do things end up on the news? Why is there terrorism? Why are these things? And what we struggle with moral evil is to own that the truth is that anything that is outside the wholeness and goodness of God is something that is evil. And so in our own selves, in our own greed or our own lack of telling the truth or inability to forgive or unwillingness to reconcile a broken relationship, that we all are agents of moral evil too. And we don't like that. And so I bet most of y'all had forgotten that from last Sunday. And so we push that away because we're like, we don't want to think that we do anything that would harm someone else or impact someone else, and so we like to look at the things out there. Well, we do the exact same thing with natural evil. So we look at natural evil, and we don't want to think that we could have anything to do with it and these terrible travesties and that kind of thing that we see on the news, and so we immediately push back and say there is no way that human agency could be involved. But the truth is, that's not really what's at work. And so lots of things that we tend to put under the umbrella of natural evil may have agency caused by moral evil, by people's actions and choices that ultimately have led to what we're classifying as natural evil. So let me give you an example that I read most recently. Just in the last week, I finished a wonderful book called Digital Minimalism. And in this book, one of the things that they talk about is how for people born after the year 1985, that the number of mental health cases has increased exponentially. And so this is a well-known fact, but mental health is something that we tend to put under the umbrella of natural evil. That we say, this is something that just happens, it's a cause, we don't know why. And what they have found is that as university students have gone to university health clinics all over the Western world, and they have begun to track causes and things that have contributed to their situations, is that they know now, with no question, that since the invention of the smartphone, and since the increase of the availability of screens, that the number of mental health cases in people born after 1985 has gone up. And so what they found is that since our world has become a place full of solitude deprivation, since we have taken away boredom, since we have replaced conversation with digital connection, that all of these things where we're living in a world of comparing ourselves, of having information always available to us, that it has increased the number of cases of depression and anxiety and eating disorders. Now, that doesn't mean that every case of mental health is caused by a moral agent. But what it does say is that there are things that we are classifying as natural evil that are actually being caused by choices made at other times. And so when we choose instant gratification over figuring out a deeper level of conversation, or when we avoid reconciling a relationship and choose to look at screens, it may be that we're causing what we call natural evil. Now, to back up a generation, and get to one that maybe is familiar to you, too, or you remember. I can remember this when I was growing up in the late 70s and in the 80s. How many of you, the first time that you ever flew on an airplane, it was completely filled with smoke? Yeah, because we didn't know about smoking back then. Everybody had seen that smoking was very prevalent and popular, and it was the cool and trendy thing to do. And so everywhere you went, there was smoking. It was in restaurants, it was on airplanes, it was all kind of things. And then they began to discover secondhand smoke. And all of the research began to say that secondhand smoke is just as damaging, if not more damaging, than the firsthand smoke of smoking cigarettes or using tobacco and that kind of thing. And so what we can say is that there could be people who have lung cancer that have never smoked a cigarette, and that their getting cancer isn't natural evil and it just happened to them, but it is due to the moral agency of someone else who smoked or their action of being around people who smoked, and so that we can draw a line back to that. This is especially prevalent when you look at kind of global stewardship and environmental concerns. There are things that don't even hit our radar as being just or unjust that we don't even think about, that actions, and yet oftentimes what actions of other people do impacts everyone else in a way that we classified as natural evil. So you can look at the clear cutting of timber, you can look at the prevalence of plastic, you can look at emissions, all these kind of things that for us, we don't even think about them as just or unjust, but all of the data says that the toxins that seep into the ground around landfills and garbage dumps is causing cancer. And so you and I might not ever think about that what we are putting or not putting in the trash can is ultimately what's causing the natural evil, so-called natural evil, around a garbage dump. But yet that is what seems to be the case, that if we take that the impact of moral evil is greater than maybe what we tend to assume. Now, all of this is fine and good, and it is also corroborated by the Bible, because this becomes what we see in the second half of Genesis 3. Now, last week, if you were here, we looked at the first half of Genesis 3, and I'm not going to get out Genesis 3 and read it to you today, but what we see in that story of Genesis 3 is that there's this idea that God created the world with abundance and perfection and provision of everything that anyone would ever need, and he also set up parameters to say that if we want to live in the world that he's created, that there would be some parameters that we must stay within. And what we see is that through the temptation of the serpent and the way the story goes is that ultimately the humans began to feel like they were victims, that God was holding out on them, that they could do better than God, that they could be equal to God. They made choices, and ultimately they caused the breaking of the perfection that was known in the original creation. Now, what the second half of Genesis 3 shows us is that God immediately begins to say that the consequences of their actions, that the consequences of their choice to live outside the boundaries of God have greater impact than perhaps they expected. That this isn't just some little one and done event. That this is something that begins to ripple out and impacts all of creation. If you go through that second half of Genesis 3, you'll see that God immediately looks at the serpent in the story and tells the serpent a few things. Then turns to Eve and looks at Eve and lays out a few things. And while I don't think that it's a laundry list right there, somebody asked why childbirth was so painful. In your questions. It's actually mentioned there in Genesis 3 that that's part of why. And then God turns to Adam and says, this is, you know, what will happen because of your choices, because you chose to live outside of the parameters God gave. Here's what will happen. And it's not meant to be a laundry list, like here's childbirth and here's working the ground and here's that are so hard, although those are all true. But it's intended to be a demonstration that God gives us to say that the impacts of sin, that the impacts of evil, that the impact of our choices to live outside of God's intention are much more far-reaching and long-lasting than we expect. And it's you can kind of think of it, if I had a glass of water here, and it was just a pure, clean glass of water, and I took a vial of food coloring and dropped one drop into the water, you cannot get the food coloring out. You might be able to strain it, you might be able to bleach it, you might be able to get some of it out, but the impact of that one drop being introduced into the glass of water is much more far-reaching than perhaps we want to expect. And that's the understanding, that our moral agency, that the things that we're doing, that the actions that we're having, that they may be causing more of what we're calling natural evil than we want to assume. Now, the second thing that we have to think about, so that's the first one, and I won't talk as long about all the other ones, I promise. The second thing we have to think about, so after we think about moral evil may have a bigger impact than we assume, the second thing that we need to think about, if we're going to reconcile ourselves to this idea of natural evil, is we need to think about how we perceive God and how we evaluate good and bad. So here's the way the argument works. The argument says, if God is good and if God is powerful, then bad things shouldn't happen, or roughly speaking, that's what it says. If God is good and if God is powerful, then bad things shouldn't happen. The problem with that is the way that you and I tend to evaluate bad is through the lens of our own comfort. And so what we think about is that anything that makes me uncomfortable, anytime I'm sick, anytime things aren't going well, anything I'm not happy, that is obviously outside of the will of God. That is not what God wants, and God should be stopping it. And the vice versa of that is also true, that anything that's good, anytime I'm smiling, anytime I'm happy, anytime I feel good, that obviously is what God wants, and so I should be doing more of it. The truth is it's a whole lot more complex than that. I think that this could be the reason that we got questions that came in during this series about why do we have fire ants or why do we have mosquitoes? Because people look at them and they think, they do things to me that I don't like. They bite me. They don't feel good. I don't like them. And so they must be bad. Now, I don't know that for sure, but it's true because what we're doing is evaluating things. And it may be that God looks at fire ants and mosquitoes and he says, they're really good. They play a really great purpose. And the fact that they bite you really doesn't bother me that much. It could be that he's like, stay away from them if you don't want to bite you. And so there's this sense that we need to reevaluate how we determine what is good and bad. Think of it like this. If you have ever had a child or you have ever been a child, then I bet you can appreciate this story. So when you eat candy, is it good? Do you like it? If my children alone would eat their weight in candy every day, if that 3 meals a day, that's all they would eat. They love candy. And they don't, even when I say your stomach would hurt, they're like, I don't believe you, you're lying to me. You just don't want me to eat candy. Because they think eating candy is good. But is eating candy, all that candy like they would want to do, is it really good? No, it's damaging. It's actually bad because it gives you cavities, it'll hurt your stomach, it's not good for you, it changes your blood sugar, all these kind of things that we know are bad. When you go to the dentist to get a cavity filled, is it fun? No trip to the dentist is fun. My apologies to our dental friends. No trip to the dentist is fun. It hurts, it's painful, but is it good? Yes, they're helping you. They're making your teeth better. They're fixing something that's wrong. And so we know there are all kind of things in our lives that may not be fun or may not feel good, but are actually helpful and beneficial. And there are things in our lives that may feel good and be appealing, and yet they are bad or damaging. And so if we're going to say, is God good, then we have to look at how we're determining God's goodness based on his character and not based on our feelings or our circumstances. That we need to be able to pull ourselves back to say God's goodness is greater than just how I may feel in any given moment. Because it could be that God sees a bigger picture. And it could be that God is up to more than we want to accept. And it could be that there is more at work than just your individual comfort in the instant that you're in. Now, that brings us to the third thing. And if I'm just really completely honest, completely authentic with you, I wanted to leave number 3 out because I don't like it. But the truth is what we see through Scripture and in experience is that there tends to be things where some of the natural evil that we see in the world is what I'll call divine purpose. And I don't like this because the reason I don't want to talk about it is people tend to use divine purpose as the trump card. I already talked about how our tendency is to push back from things like this and we want to go, I didn't have anything to do with this. It's not my fault. It's not. And so it must be God. God did it. God did this. And I think it's really damaging just as the way we tend to respond to say that, God made this thing fall apart. God gave me my disease. God, caused this issue. I think that's bad theology. I don't think it's what we see scripturally, but yet there is some scriptural evidence and some experience to say that there are times that things that we would perceive to be bad are actually God working, that God is motivated to do something good. And so you can look biblically and you can see this. You can see in Exodus where God sends 10 plagues that are devastating. I mean, if we had 24-hour news or social media in the time of the plagues, I mean, it would be blowing up because these were devastating things. And all of them would have been horrible and people would have said, how in the world can this happen? God's a mean God, all this. But we know from the greater lens of history that what God was doing through the Exodus was seeking to rescue his covenant people. That he was ultimately bringing about the salvation of the world by setting Israel apart and trying to draw them in line with him, that would lead to the Ten Commandments, that ultimately would lead to Jesus. And so there was greater good happening in this event that from the outside looks bad. We see this in the flood in the book of Genesis where God is redeeming the world. We see this in Sodom and Gomorrah. You can flip to the New Testament. You can look at John 9. There's a guy that once was blind but now can see. The guy who was born blind in John 9 that Jesus comes to and his disciples say, why was this man born blind? And
And he says, this is for God's greater glory. And so it does seem that there are places where God does something that we might perceive as bad, that we might call as evil, that really is him doing something good. We all know people who say this. You may not think about it this way, but how many of you know someone who has gotten an illness or been through a terrible situation that perhaps was not of their causing, has endured something awful, and that they would look in the rearview mirror and they would say, I wouldn't wish what I went through on anyone, but I wouldn't trade it for anything. Because it was in that moment that allowed me to come face to face with God. It was in that moment that slowed me down enough to say, I need to yield myself to what God wants. It brought them into God's greater design and God's greater purposes. And so I don't think it's fair to say that, you know, every birth defect or every disease or every, you know, natural disaster is God just saying, oh, I'm going to get these people. I don't think that's true. But I do think that there is evidence to suggest that sometimes there is God's purpose and divine purpose at work in the things that we call natural evil. And then that brings us to the fourth one, that if we want to really reconcile ourselves around this idea of natural evil, that the fourth thing that we have to kind of come to terms with is that God created the world with natural laws, and natural laws run their course. Now, I don't think that God is like the clockmaker God. Some of you have heard that analogy where God just kind of created the clock, got it ticking, and then put the back on it and moved away. God is actively involved in intervening in the world. The incarnation, Jesus coming to earth, shows us that God is engaged in his creation. But yet there does seem to be an understanding that God created the world in such a way that it functions, and it functions by running itself. And so there are natural laws that seem to happen day in and day out consistently, and that those laws in many cases are very, very good. But sometimes those natural laws ultimately bring about things that you and I would perceive as bad. So let me give you an example. How many of you love gravity? You do. You're sitting here. This would be a really crazy experience if we didn't have gravity. I mean, we'd all be floating around. I don't know what worship would look like on Sunday morning. It might be fun. I mean can we try that? Can we put that in the budget for next year? It would be crazy if we didn't have gravity. Gravity is a really good thing. Can you imagine your house if you didn't have gravity? All those things, those nice knickknacks that you put in place, they'd be all floating everywhere, and you wouldn't know what to do with it. And so gravity is really, really, really good. God created the world with gravity. Gravity's a gift. But that same gravity that we love, that holds us onto our pew in this worship service, is also the same gravity that's at work on a boulder in the mountains of Ecuador. And that boulder is sitting there, but it has rained a lot in the last 3 weeks in the mountains of Ecuador. And that gravity is going to pull that boulder, and it's going to fall. And when it falls, the gravity is going to pull it down the side of the mountain, and it's going to create a bunch of other rocks to move with it. And it's going to create what the news will call an avalanche. And if there is a community, or if there is livestock, or if there are people in the way, there are people who are going to get hurt. But it's really just the natural laws of how creation works at work. And so that gravity, which is really good in lots of places, can cause what we would call harm in other places. You can think about the same thing if you think about fire, if you think about wind. Those are really, really good things. We've harnessed those powers. We can do incredible things with fire and wind. Those are things that God gave us as incredible gifts. But yet, if a spark from a fire gets into the wind, it can burn a forest fire down before we even know what has happened. The movement of the natural laws, while they're really, really good, can also create places that, in our estimation, would be considered really, really bad. Now, all of this, kind of like we talked about last week, leads us to the place of what philosophers and theologians and biblical scholars and all the people who think about these kind of things would say, with those four arguments, those four kind of angles to look at natural evil, that gives us what they call sufficient warrant. While it does not resolve every single case of natural evil that we have, it may not even necessarily address specifically the question you wrote down on your card, but it does create a wide enough playing field to say, okay, I can begin to see how we can have an always good, completely powerful God and still have natural evil present in the world around us. And in the similar way that I said last week, if God were to give us a complete printout of everything he was thinking and how and why everything worked the way it does, you and I could not grasp it. We couldn't grasp it. We couldn't handle it. You can look at the second half of the book of Job and see what happens when God allows Job to begin to have this conversation where he begins to explain himself to him. Job immediately is like, I can't this is more than I can comprehend. If you have a God that fits inside your head completely, you don't have a God worth worshiping, because that is a God of your own making. And you need a God that is bigger than you, that you can't understand and you can't completely grasp in your mind. And so the fact that there is sufficient warrant to go, okay, I can see how that would work, is good. That should be enough. But really, if we want to understand natural evil, what we have to do is look at evil through the lens of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because that is how evil moves from being just this generic argument about theistic ideas to being how we have a God that has entered into evil. How we have a God that comes into the midst of it, that suffers in the way that suffering happens in our world today, and that ultimately shows us that he is the conqueror of it and that he has an end game and a result that is greater than anything you and I could ever do on our own or anything that the world is producing. And that's really what the second half of Romans 8 talks about. The text that I read that I wanted to kind of frame our whole argument is this idea of what Paul writes to this church in Rome, these people he's never met who are under oppression and dealing with all these things. And he says, look, I know you're suffering. He said, I know you're struggling. He said, I know the world outside your building is falling apart. He said, I get that. And he said, and that is just a further indication of what God is doing. And what Paul paints in the second half of Romans 8 is this picture to say that none of that is for naught, and that God has entered into this suffering, and God has entered into this mess, and he is ultimately bringing about a fulfillment that we can hope for. That through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, that we have a hope that we can't see, but we're moving to, and we're all yearning for where God is going to take us. And in the midst of the suffering, that we don't have to worry, because we have one that we cannot be separated from. And these incredible verses that maybe you've heard before, like Romans 8:28 and Romans 8:39, that paint these pictures, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, that there is nothing that we endure in this world that God can't use for people who love him, that there is this picture of restoration and wholeness that says, yes, there is suffering in the world. Yes, there is pain. Yes, this is part of what we will live in the midst of the world we find ourselves in until Jesus comes back and restores all things. And no, this isn't how God created it, but God is at work in the midst of it. And even though suffering exists, God will use it if we'll let him. And that may be the biggest thing, that if we're going to take away one thing from this whole idea of why the suffering, it's the fact that God will use suffering if we'll let him. And I think if we can just put anything down as a truth that we can cling to, it's that God will use suffering if we'll let him. We know that Paul, who wrote the text that I read a few minutes ago, you can go in 2 Corinthians 12, and you can see that he had what he called a thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what it was, but it was something with which he suffered that God never seemed to take away from him. And it was out of that suffering that he realized that God's grace was sufficient for him. It was out of that suffering that he realized that he couldn't make himself perfect, that he had to depend on God's goodness. You can go to all kind of other places in Scripture and see that this theme of God using our suffering and God being present in the midst of it is so true. Just look at Psalm 23. Even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. That God walks with us in the midst of suffering and that he will use it as a tool to bring us more into the fullness of what he wants. Look at Romans 5. Look at James 1. All these places that say that the struggles of this world are means of grace to draw us more deeply into what God wants if we'll let him. And so if I was going to summarize all of this, if I had to say why the suffering, if I had to give a one-sentence answer to why the suffering, I think I would say this. In the midst of a fallen and broken world, we can still be assured that God is good and that God will use the suffering of this world if we'll let him. Let me say that again. In the midst of a fallen and broken world, we can still be assured that God is good and that God will use our suffering if we'll let him. The best line that I heard on all this week is a quote that I want to end with. And it's a quote that I read from the former Pope, the Pope Emeritus, Pope Benedict. This came in 2011 after the worst recorded earthquake in Japan. In 2011, there was a 9.0 magnitude earthquake just off the coast of Japan. It killed almost 16,000 people. And in the midst of a papal address or something, a 7-year-old girl came up to Pope Benedict and began to ask him these questions. Why the suffering? Why did my country and my friends and my loved ones have to go through this? And this was what Pope Benedict said as he responded to this girl. He said, I have the same questions. Why is this the way? Why do you have to suffer when others live in ease? And we do not have the answers, but we do know that Jesus suffered as you do, and that the true God who is revealed in Jesus is by your side. Amen. In the midst of a fallen and broken world, God is good, and God is powerful, and God will use suffering if we'll let him. Pray with me, please. Lord, thank you that you are big, bigger than we can comprehend. Thank you that you give us the ability to wrestle with really challenging things. And Lord, thank you for the gift of Jesus, that even in the midst of suffering and brokenness and pain in our lives and the lives of those around us and the lives of the world, that we can understand that it's not what you want, but you're leading us to something greater. And so, Jesus, our hope is in you, because apart from you, we can do nothing. And Lord, connected to you, nothing can separate us from your love. And so, God, we pray for the situations in our own lives, even right now, where we're enduring pain and struggle. And Lord, we just invite you to use them, not necessarily even to take them away, but to use them for what you want, to draw us more deeply to you. And Lord, we pray that you would help us wrap our minds around you, that we would have deep trust in you, that even though the world is broken and that there is pain and hurting, that you are good and that you hold us in your hand and that you are with us. And Lord, we give you great thanks that the God revealed in Jesus is with us no matter what we endure. And with that, we have all we need. We pray in the strong and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.